If you have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to Daniel chapter 4. We've been embarked on a very intriguing journey through the book of Daniel. When you begin reading the stories that are contained in Daniel, you understand why it's the most interesting, one of the most interesting books in the Bible. And today is no different. The story that we're going to read in Daniel chapter 4 is absolutely phenomenal. But I want you to know that one of the ideas that's presented in this story that we need to grasp is so contrary to what we're taught every single day in the world. We really need to pray that God would work in our hearts today to help us understand what He's saying to us and how we live this out every day. And so I want us to pray together before we dive into this study. So let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your Word. It's a priceless treasure to us. We know that You speak in this world, and we can open up Your book called the Bible and read it, and every time we do, we know that You speak to us. And I pray today that You would speak to every heart in this room. And whatever Your intention is for each of us in our time of worship today, I pray You would make that a reality. I pray that Your voice would be louder than anything else that's distracting us or getting our attention. I pray that our focus would be on hearing Your voice today, listening to Your Word, and then following You with everything in us so that our lives would be to the praise of Your great name. So, Father, have Your way in us. Be honored as we listen, as we obey, and as we honor You. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we start talking about our salvation. Sometimes I think we've heard it so often in the life of the church that we forget how powerful it is. Salvation is offered to all and deserved by none. There's not one person in the room today that can say, I deserve all this. I deserve the relationship with God. I deserve heaven as my home. I have earned it. I've merited it. My righteousness, the things I've accomplished, I'm good enough. We are not good enough. But in spite of that, God still loves us and shows us His great love. Now, years ago, during the Protestant Reformation, as it began, they tried to summarize the Reformers' basic theological principles, and they did it in what they call five solas. Sola is a Latin word that means only or alone. For example, by faith alone, by Scripture alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, to God's glory alone. Now, I want to highlight three of those today because it relates to our salvation and how we enjoy the salvation that we have each and every day. One is Christ alone. Everything we need for our salvation was accomplished in the work of Christ. And what He did on the cross, His sinless life, His substitutionary death, fully satisfied the wrath of God and was sufficient for our justification and reconciliation. Everything we need is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. And so what I want you to understand is there is nothing we need to add to that. It is by Christ's work alone that we're saved. Second thing is this, by grace alone. I've already mentioned this, but we were rescued from the wrath of God by the power of God's love demonstrated through His grace. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That God loves us in spite of our sin and gives us grace, a grace gift called salvation. And then the third thing is to the glory of God alone, and really just lets us know that salvation is for the glory of God. In fact, those who are saved, we are to live for His glory and His glory alone. And so in talking about salvation and how great it is, and how awesome it is, how wonderful it is, deserved by none, offered to us all, we enjoy His salvation as believers because of His grace that He extends to us. We just need to ask the question, how great is God's grace? How great is His grace? I think oftentimes in the church, we sit in church and we say, well, of course God's grace is great. And He gives us this salvation as a gift. We don't deserve it. But I think in the back of our mind, we're still thinking, you know, I'm a pretty good person, so I'm within the reach of God's grace. What I'm asking you today is challenging your thought about the grace of God and asking this question, how great is God's grace? And the reason I ask it is because the man that's been kind of one of the central characters in the story we've been reading for the book of Daniel, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. And just to summarize the story up to this point, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler on the planet, in 605, invades Jerusalem. In fact, over three different campaigns. Not only does he destroy the city and the area, he takes captive exiles back to Babylon. He knows that if he's going to be very strategic about his leadership, if he's going to get all those Jews that he has now taken into Babylon on his side, he would take the brightest, the best, the youngest, those high-capacity leaders that were there, and he would train them in the language of Babylon. He would immerse them in Babylonian culture. He would educate them even about the religions of Babylon, and then let them lead the people to be devoted to him as their king. We know Daniel and his three friends were the three out of maybe about 75 young men that were taken into the court of the king. Said, we'll not defile ourselves with the king's wine and the king's food, just because they weren't going to be immersed in the lifestyle. They were going to devote themselves to the Lord their God. God rewarded them. They were promoted. We know that in chapter 2, the king had a disturbing dream about an imposing statue made of different kinds of materials that represented the kingdoms of the world. Daniel was the only one that could provide the interpretation. He praised Daniel and promoted him at the end of chapter 2. We get to chapter 3. We find the king is so great in his own eyes, he decides to build a statue made of solid gold, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and ask everybody to bow down and worship it. In fact, he composed his own orchestra together, and so when all these things play, everyone is to bow and worship the golden image that I've set up. And it doesn't tell us this specifically, but given what was said in chapter 2, it's easy to make the connection in chapter 3 that this golden statue was just an image of himself, to his greatness. We come to chapter 4. It's interesting. Because as great as Nebuchadnezzar was, he was equally as wicked. I mean, we know from the story in Daniel that we've already read, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the golden statue that he had set up, he was going to cast them into the fiery furnace. In fact, he heated up the furnace 7 times just to ensure that their painful experience would result in death. And God spared them, right? We know that when the enchanters and magicians and others couldn't interpret his dream, he threatened to slaughter them all. We know from Jeremiah chapter 29 that he roasted 2 Jews on one of his campaigns. We know from 2 Kings chapter 25, they took Zedekiah and he put his eyes out. But right before he put his eyes out, he slaughtered Zedekiah's 2 sons in front of him, so that the last thing he would remember ever seeing was the death of his own 2 sons. This was a wicked man. We know that he was self-absorbed. He saw himself as the only God worth worshiping. And so I ask you this question. How great is God's grace? Is there any hope for King Nebuchadnezzar? In chapter 4, it's interesting what we find. This is God's holy word. And yet we find the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of odd, isn't it? A wicked man filled with all kinds of sinful activities in his heart, his past was a wreck, but he gives his testimony. And so I want us to travel through the pages of his testimony for a minute and listen to what he reveals to us about his own life and what God reveals to us about our own. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. That just lets you know how prominent a figure he was in the history of the world. He's making a pronouncement to everyone. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. I want you to know when he's talking about this, it's really an odd way to start chapter 4, because Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 3, has not embraced God as the God, but yet in chapter 4, he begins with this testimony saying, I want to testify to the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. In fact, he goes on to say, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. You have to ask yourself the question, what in the world has happened to Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, this man ruled the world he knew. And now all of a sudden, in the middle of of the book in the story of his life in chapter 4. And by the way, we've progressed a long time. When we get to chapter 1, Daniel was probably 14 or 15 years old. Now we're in chapter 4, and it's been many years. He's an adult now. Nebuchadnezzar has continued to rule. And all of a sudden, he says, I want to proclaim the wonders and signs of the Most High God and what he has done for me. What happened? Well, he had a dream. He had a dream. And this great king was plagued by that dream. In fact, this is written in first person, so somehow Nebuchadnezzar recorded his words. Daniel got them and believed that they need to be included in the story, and God preserved them so that we would have them in this book. This is a powerful testimony. We do not need to not read it and understand it. And so look down in verse 4, and this is how he begins. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And I saw a dream that made me afraid. And as I lay in the bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. Interesting, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar is telling us this was not a bad time in the kingdom. It was a good time for him. He was at ease. You ever been to that place where it's just, it's easy. It's coming easy. Life is good at home. Life is good at work. Life is good everywhere. It's just a time of ease. I'm just riding, surfing the crest of the wave. Everything is good. That's Nebuchadnezzar's situation. But in the middle of that kind of situation, he has this dream. And this dream makes this king, the most powerful king in the earth, afraid. What was his dream? Well, if you look down in verse 10, he tells us the dream. And I want you to know he went to his usual plan when he had the dream. He wanted to know what it meant. So he brought in all of his enchanters, all of his wise men, repeating the same mistakes he made in the past. And they couldn't tell him the dream. And so now he brings in Daniel. And I love the way that's written. When you read the story, I encourage you this afternoon to sit down and read it. Know this, when Daniel came into Babylon, taken from his home, taken from his place of worship, taken from his family, indoctrinated in the school of Babylon to the praise of Nebuchadnezzar, he stood tall and faithful to God. Now we have fast-forwarded years of time by chapter 4, and it's interesting that Daniel comes in last and alone. He's still standing faithful, even though for years now he's been surrounded by a pagan culture and a pagan God. He's still being faithful to the God he knows, the God of all the earth. And so he comes in and Nebuchadnezzar tells him the vision. It's an interesting vision. It's a strange vision. He says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. That's a big tree. Everyone could see it. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven and proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth and bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Now, here's interesting because it makes a shift here. You got the vision that this humongous tree that everyone can see, its leaves are absolutely incredible. Its fruit is so enormous that everyone's fed by it. The birds rest in it. Everyone else hides in its shade. It's just this place of security. And then a watcher, an angel descends, a messenger descends from heaven and proclaims, cut down the tree, lop off its branches. It's all talking about a tree until we get to this sentence in verse 15. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. Most people think seven periods of time, that's 7 years. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the angels, the messengers of God, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. And he says to Daniel, what does that mean? Now, I'm just want to remind you, this is not a crisis point in his life. He's not in a point in his life where he's so worried about the kingdom or there's threats to the kingdom. Everything is at ease. His house is at ease. Everything is at peace. Just out of the blue, he has this dream, and it plagues him so much so that he called everybody in, and Daniel is the only one that can give him some help. And as Daniel stood before him, basically what Daniel said is, you're not going to like this. I can tell you what the dream means, but you're not going to like it. Down in verse 24, he says, this is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of what the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it were, was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Now listen to this appeal. Daniel says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, when you read the story, it's interesting. There's 2 things I want you to notice. One is that as Daniel interprets a dream, he is not happy about the interpretation. He's not gloating in the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, as wicked as he was, and all that he had done personally to Daniel, was going to be judged, and this was going to be his judgment. In fact, as he shared it, he had compassion for him. I think it's a huge message to us, how we should share the gospel with the world. I mean, there is only one hope for the world, and that hope is in the person of Jesus. But when we talk to people who have not yet believed in Jesus, we shouldn't be glad that they reject him. We should have great compassion for people who need to know Christ. And with a heart filled with conviction and compassion, we should share that love and grace that God shared with us with the world around us. The second thing I want you to notice is this. According to verse 29, God waits his judgment for 12 months. He offers the king a period of time to repent before the judgment is fulfilled. It's interesting, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. How often has God been patient with you? How often has God been patient with me? We become hard-hearted or hard-headed, even as believers, when we run our own way and do our own thing and ignored our Savior and his will and plans for our life, and he's just patient. Well, he was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. By the time you get to verse 28, the tree falls. Nebuchadnezzar gets cut down to size. Look down at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? You ever been there? Nebuchadnezzar was so great and powerful. 12 months had passed since the dream, Daniel's interpretation. Nothing had happened. Nothing had changed. Nebuchadnezzar's walking on the roof of his palace and says, look what I have built, and it's all for my glory. I mean, there's probably hundreds of thousands of times built up in this room in the lives of people that we could say, you know, we gloated over the things that we accomplished. And we said, boy, doesn't this make me look good? As I think back in my life, one of the first times I did that was, well, the first time I ever mowed the grass for myself. You say, well, it's kind of a dumb thing to gloat over, but I can tell you this. When my dad left that note on the refrigerator to mow the grass that day, and I knew he was trusting me with the lawnmower. We didn't have a big riding lawnmower. It was just a little push mower with a Briggs & Stratton engine on it. Tell you how long ago that was. Gas was 25 cents a gallon. I filled up that mower, and I mowed the backyard first. I don't know why I did that, but I did. And when I got finished, I was so proud of my work. I went inside, got a glass of sweet tea. I was standing on the back porch looking over my accomplishments and saying, I made this yard look really good, you know? Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar. He stood on his palace roof. He's looking over the majestic kingdom that he's built. And he said, all of this is for my glory. And verse 31 says, while the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it says immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So this man went from the most powerful man on the planet, standing on the top of his royal palace, bragging about what he accomplished, to living out in the wild, crawling on his hands and feet, not cutting his hair, eating grass like an ox, and had the mind of a wild beast. He lost his mind. Now, we've been asking two questions. One is, what does this say about God? And two, what does this say to us? And I want to answer one of those at this point. What does this say to us about God? In fact, I want you to know this is a two-part sentence that we'll be building here. Comes right out of Scripture in the book of James. The answer to the first question, what does it say about God, is God resists the proud. You know, there's never a time in Scripture when God celebrates pride that fills a man's heart. It's interesting, isn't it? Because what we teach is take pride in your work. Be proud of your accomplishments. Promote yourself. It's so contrary to Scripture. It's so contrary that's why I prayed at the beginning, God, make our hearts ready for the message you have for us today, because it is so contrary to the way even Christians live in this world. I mean, there is not anything in Scripture that says anywhere that God delights when a man is proud. It says God resists the proud. So whether saved or lost, when pride occupies our heart, we're not walking with the Lord. In fact, you know what? It's such an extreme sin that in Job 33, it tells us that God even uses dreams like he did here to show men their pride and their wrongdoing. Listen to this. Job 33, verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal the pride for man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. What he's saying is this: there may be the agony and the stress and the suffering of a dream that reveals the pride in the hearts of men to prevent further suffering and bring men to repentance. That's how great God sees this sin. In fact, as you travel through Scripture, in the book of Proverbs, it tells us there are 6 things the Lord hates and 7 that are detestable to him, and the very first thing on the list is a proud look. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 and 19, it says, pride goes before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In fact, it goes on to say, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. It's pretty strong words. Isaiah 2:11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And just so you get the point, 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That is exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud. He was filled with pride. He was driven by pride. And he celebrated his pride. And God made a pronouncement in a dream, gave him 12 months to repent. And he did not. In fact, at the peak of his power, when he's proclaiming how great his majesty is, God takes him down to size. And he went from being the most powerful man on the planet to the lowliest man in the world as he crawled around in the wilderness like wild beast, and he even looked like them. Now, I believe that if Nebuchadnezzar in those 12 months had repented, God would not have brought his judgment. And I think there's a biblical precedent for that. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? He hated Nineveh. He preached 40 days and God's going to destroy this place because of its wickedness. And what happened to the people of Nineveh? They repented and destruction did not come. But Nebuchadnezzar did not repent. In fact, he just gloated all the more and forgot the dream and the warning. And I wonder, you know, how many times when we're engaged in whatever sin we could say, we get caught up in an attitude that's an attitude of sin, or we get involved in actions that are actions of sin, and God sends us warnings. Sometimes it may be, it could be through a dream. It could be through a coworker or somebody in our house, our family, our own friend that calls us on the phone and says, man, what's going on in your life? Where are you going? What are you doing? And we hear the warning, and we run right through it and just keep on living. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. See, here's the bottom line. When pride rules your heart, when it lives in you, you're not on God's side. You cannot say, I am a believer, I am a follower of Jesus, I'm fully devoted to Him, and yet your life so puffed up with pride, even God can't stand you. God resists the proud. That's contrary, isn't it, to what we're taught. We talk about the work world, we just brag on our accomplishments. Sometimes even with our families, we brag and take pride in the accomplishments of our family. It cuts us, doesn't it? It's a little tough to hear that, isn't it? When you dive into Scripture and He leaves no room for any pride in anybody. In fact, in Proverbs 16:5, this is what is recorded. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Now, that's not the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. In fact, we need to answer the next question. What does this story say to us? It's a two-part sentence. God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. You know, that's recorded in the book of James chapter 4. And just a few verses after that verse, in verse 10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Listen to the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, he's looking back on this and he's writing out in first person his testimony. Down in verse 34, he said, at the end of days, at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. I mean, he's been acting and thinking like an animal. He lost his mind for 7 years. Can you imagine that? At the end of that time, I lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar says, all these idols that I've put up, all these shrines and places of worship, and if you might remember, when he originally took Jerusalem, he took the devoted articles in the temple of God and put them in the temple of his God to show his God was greater than the God of Jerusalem. And now he confesses, no, that's not right. There is only one God. In fact, he goes on to say, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, My majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my Lord, sought me. They went and found him. And I was established in my kingdom. He was established back as the king in Babylon. And still more greatness was added to me. In other words, he said, my influence and power was greater still. Now listen how he summarizes. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And listen to how he puts this. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. If there was an untouchable person on the planet, it was Nebuchadnezzar. No army can defeat him. No one is greater than him. He is the King of Kings. That's in Daniel chapter 2. Okay? And he writes, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Some people say that Nebuchadnezzar, after that experience in his life, became a firm believer in the God of heaven. His life forever changed. And you can say this with all certainty. It was not because he deserved it. It was because of the power of God's grace. At the beginning of this, I ask you a question. Is there any hope for a wicked king named Nebuchadnezzar? And I imagine that most of us would say absolutely not. If you and I knew somebody who lived down the street for us that had a record like Nebuchadnezzar, we would move, wouldn't we? Because there's no hope for them. But such is the reach of God's grace. You know, there's some people probably in this room today, and you've continued to struggle with your salvation. And in today, if you were honest in your own heart, you would have to say, if someone asked you, do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? You'd say, I don't know. I think so sometimes, and other times I think not. And the reason we think not is because we're still struggling with the idea that God could forgive our sin as great as it is. It may not be as dramatic as those of Nebuchadnezzar, but it's weighty and it weights us down. And the guilt of those sins follow us. And we wonder, is God's love that great? Is his forgiveness that complete? Is the reach of his grace far enough and strong enough to reach me in my sin? Listen, if God can restore and heal a heart like Nebuchadnezzar's, he can heal anyone's heart. And I'd just say to you today, there's no reason for you to leave this room not knowing that your relationship is secured with God, except if you let pride stand in the way. And what I would say to you today is, God brought you here today for one purpose. It's not that you would gloat in your accomplishments or walk out of here feeling better than when you walked in just because of the atmosphere. He wanted you to know that he alone is God, and his grace is greater than our sin. To experience his love and the joy of his salvation. You know, I read a story about a lady named Charlotte Elliott. Her dad was kind of famous for having godly men over to the house and fellowshipping together and having conversation. And one night they were actually having a conversation with a pastor who was from Geneva. This pastor just inquired of Charlotte Elliott, do you know Christ? Are you a Christian? She took offense to the question. And she responded in a terse way. I mean, it was a really rough response. Her pride welled up inside of her, and she didn't think anyone ought to be asking her that question or inspecting my life. His response to her was, I'm just going to be praying that God's Holy Spirit would draw you to himself and not leave you alone until he does, and that you would use the talents and gifts that God's given you to the praise of his glory rather than your own. She went to bed that night, couldn't sleep. Next few days, she was miserable. The next time she saw this gentleman, she said, I do need to come to know Christ, but I don't know how. And Dr. Milan from Geneva said, you just come just as you are. And she did. Charlotte Elliott came to know Jesus that day. And days later, she sat down with all of her musical talent and wrote a hymn that everyone in this room has sung. Just as I am. In 1934, Billy Graham was sitting in a revival as a lost teenager. And Mordecai Ham preached, and somebody got up and led a song to close the service, and it was Just As I Am. His autobiography is entitled Just As I Am. You say, how do I come to God? How do I get this right? You don't try to fix it. You don't try to correct everything in your life and then say, okay, now I'm good enough. You're never good enough. We're not good enough. None of us are. God doesn't owe us anything. That's where we started. It's offered to all and deserved by none. But because of the goodness of His love and the richness of His grace, He extends to us salvation. And so I just tell you today, listen, stop wrestling. Stop trying to work your way into heaven. It's not going to work. It's going to lead to further desperation and drive you mad. In just a minute, we have our invitation. Our pastors down are at the front. I just want you to come down and say, listen, I don't want to wrestle with this anymore. I don't want to try to earn this anymore. I just want to know the salvation that God gives through His Son, Jesus. And give us the joy of sharing with you how to know Christ today. But where does it leave us who are believers? I think far too many of us who are Christians, who already know Christ, still have a place of pride. It's an altar to ourselves. Our hearts have our own names written on it. It's the way of the world. It's the way it works, isn't it? You talk about what you've accomplished. You talk about what you've done. You make much of yourself. You promote yourself, and people are impressed. And we do it all the time. We don't think anything about it. And then we wonder why the power of God is not active in our life. And we don't see God or hear God like we think we should, since we know Him. It's because James wrote what is very clear: God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There are two ways to be humbled. One, you can humble yourself, as he says in verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord. Or you can wait until He humbles you. Nebuchadnezzar would tell you the first is better than the second. And maybe today what we need to do, if we're going to really see God work in us and so produce His life in us, that we do see a change in this world, is we got to take our elements and aspects of pride and lay them on the altar and humble ourselves. So in our invitation today, I'm going to ask believers to lead the way. You just come and kneel and just say, Lord, I've taken too much pride in this, too much credit. What we need to do is change from living as owners to living as stewards, because everything that we have and enjoy in this life belongs to God. And we need to lay our pride down. To be honest with you, that's why there's marriage problems. Because we're selfish, egotistical, and filled with pride. I'm always right, she's always wrong. I'm always right, he's always wrong. I'm the one that works harder, she doesn't do anything. I'm the one that works harder, he doesn't do anything. If I were married to me, I'd be happy. Tell me that's not a confession of pride. That's why it tells us in Scripture in Ephesians, before it says anything else, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so I invite you today, Let's lay our pride aside and let's run to Jesus and find the hope and life that He alone gives.